Well, do please keep your Bible open at that page, and let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who are humble and contrite in heart and tremble at your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some messages that you simply do not expect to meet in certain places. I remember sitting on a railway station waiting for a train. The announcement was made for the train that was just about to arrive in the station, after which the person making the announcement said, you'll be pleased to know that London has won the bid for the 2012 Olympics. So extraordinary was this announcement that it made it on to the public announcement in my local railway station. There are some notices that you do not expect to hear in normal life. I get on the train every morning going into Glasgow in the city, and at the end of the train journey, as the train gets into the station, the chap says, thank you very much for travelling on ScotRail. Please make sure you take all your belongings with you. Please retain your tickets because there's a barrier to get out. Imagine one day if that message was somewhat different. We've reached the terminus. Thank you for travelling with ScotRail. We hope we'll see you again soon. Please retain your tickets for the barriers, and please make sure you take all your belongings with you. And by the way, remember that Jesus is Lord. You would not expect to hear that, would you, in your everyday railway announcement? In the same way, the advertising hoardings that you pass in the car on your way to work never have on them, do they? Jesus is Lord. Judgment is coming. Get ready. The Today program in the morning is never introduced. This is the Today program, brought to you by the usual presenters. And by the way, Jesus is Lord. There are some things that are just not said in public. The Lordship of Jesus, of course, is the biggest reality in our world now and every day in this present age. And yet is strongly resisted. There are some places, indeed nearly every place, in which it is not normal for that to be stated. We're looking at Acts chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to look at the substance of Stephen's speech. And the substance of Stephen's speech concerns itself with the Lordship of Jesus. And as in ordinary life now, so in that day back then, in this speech back then, the Lordship of Jesus is resisted. Now, I don't know what history lessons were like for you at school. Did anyone have inspirational history teachers who enlivened your minds for the subject? Yeah, one or two. Anybody else have ones that didn't? Yeah, quite a lot of those. There are quite a lot of those, aren't there? It's not obviously grabby sometimes, history, the way it's taught. But can I say, you never had a history lesson like this one. Acts chapter 7 is a history lesson. In the course of the speech in Acts chapter 7, Stephen spans nearly the whole of Bible history, all the way from Abraham back at the beginning, right the way through the occupation of the Promised Land to the building of the temple and the exile of the nation in Babylon at the end. Big span. He does it without notes, which is impressive. It's exciting, which is even more impressive. You couldn't call it a complete history, though. It's highly selective. Verses 1 to 16 deal with Abraham and sons. Verses 17 to 43, big focus on Moses. And thereafter, big focus on the temple. Isolated highlights from the story of Israel. Now, out of this selective history, we come in verse 51 to a big conclusion. This is where it's heading. Look at verse 51, please. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That is the conclusion to the speech. You are ungodly people, and you always resist the Holy Spirit, and your fathers were like that, and now you are too. It's a fairly punchy message, isn't it? And fairly negative. Now, we're going to look at this speech and look at how it leads to that conclusion. We're going to zoom through the whole thing. Again, we'll be stopping off at various points in the speech and not looking at it all. If you haven't had opportunity to read this yet, well, I think you'd find that enormously helpful. Do have a chance as soon as you can to read through the whole, because we won't deal with all the details. Let me make two big points, and I think they're Stephen's two big points from this speech. One, your fathers always rejected God's rulers, always. Stephen makes the point in this speech that the people of Israel, despite their insistence that they love God's law, and remember their criticism in chapter 6, that Stephen speaks against God's law, despite their insistence that they love God's law, Stephen says, you have always been anti-authority people. Two main examples. First, Joseph. The history lesson starts with the family of Abraham, verse 2. Not that much is said about Abraham himself in the course of the speech. What we do get is a lot of detail about how Abraham's descendants are going to occupy the promised land, verse 5. Yet God gave Abraham no inheritance in the land, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Verse 6, we are told that that was only going to come about by rescue from another land. God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and they shall come out and worship me in this place. And then the story goes on to how they get to that other land, and how Joseph, Abraham's grandson, was rejected by his brothers, verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, note the jealous word, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. If you know the story, Joseph had dreams of how he was going to be the ruler of his brothers. And because of his dreams and his father's favoritism, his brothers were jealous. Familiar note, jealousy in the context, is it not? They sell him as slave, the bitterest of betrayals, to be sold as a slave by your brothers. But God was with him, and God made him ruler, verse 10. Jealousy about one rejected who is made ruler. Ring any bells? Does ring bells, doesn't it? It's a story of bitter betrayal by the sons of Israel of one whom God has made ruler. He moves on to Moses. We get lots of Moses in this. 3 40-year blocks of Moses' life. Verse 17. As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who didn't know Joseph. At that time, verse 20, an extraordinary child is born. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. A child who, when he is grown, knows that God is making him ruler and rescuer. Verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. Like Joseph, Moses is rejected by his brothers, those he is ultimately to rule over and rescue. Verse 26, On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" They reject his rule. Like Joseph, Moses is sent by God. Verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And God speaks to Moses, verse 32. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and didn't dare to look. And like Joseph, God is with Moses and makes him the rescuer. Verse 34, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Stephen's summary is, the one they rejected, God sent to be ruler and rescuer. He was the one who did signs and wonders in rescuing his people, verse 36. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Ring any bells? A rejected one who God makes ruler, who God attests with signs and wonders. Ring any bells? That's just what God has done with Jesus, is it not? Just what God has done with Jesus. First point of the history lesson. The people of Israel, in the big points of their history, have a long track record of rejecting God's rulers and rescuers. It's involved personal betrayal. It's happened in spite of God speaking to them about the coming rescue. It's happened in spite of God doing miraculous things to show that this is the rescuer. You ought to listen to him. And the reason for this first point of the lesson is, of course, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, as I've proved. So do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered." Just like Moses did. Just as Moses promised, these people have promised rescue, and you have now rejected, betrayed, murdered him. But God has made him ruler and rescuer. Look how he finishes off, verse 53. "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, the accusation against Stephen back at the beginning has been that he speaks against the law. And he says, "Me speak against the law? Me reject the law? No. Your fathers and you have always rejected what God has said, and you've done it again in rejecting Jesus. You, like your fathers, have witnessed the coming of a rescuer, one whose ministry is surrounded by signs and wonders, and you've betrayed and murdered him." Punchy, isn't it? "Your fathers always rejected God, and you're just like they are." Not surprisingly, they're very upset by that. Verse 54. Second point of this big speech, it's woven in with it. Your fathers always rejected God's messengers. Second, your fathers always misrepresented God. And we come here to the subject of the temple, which is very much the subject of this chapter. God's holy place, as they call it. And it is obvious that the people of Jesus' time had a huge concern for the temple. It was their great source of comfort and security in a dangerous world. It had been destroyed during the exile to Babylon, but rebuilt. They regarded its rebuilding as a huge sign of God's favor and God's presence and God's blessing. And it was, in their mind, the holy place, the place where God was to be accessed, the place where God's glory was located, the point of access to God. But the big point of this speech is, though you think so highly of the temple, actually you think very little about God. All the way through this speech, Stephen emphasizes that God is God. Very big and totally in control of everything. And not at all small enough to be thought of as belonging just to a building. Let's look at how he enlarges on that. One, the all-present God of glory. Look where God speaks in this chapter. He starts off on this note, verse 2. The God of glory, remember that glory word is especially associated with the temple in their minds. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Way over there in pagan country, the God of glory appeared to him. A long, long, long way away from this location. Verse 30 is the same. When 40 years had passed, this is Moses, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush. A long, long way from the promised land. God encounters Moses. Verse 33, what makes a place holy? The Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What makes a place holy? Well, because God reveals himself there. But where does that have to be? Answer, well, anywhere he fancies. Not tied down to locations at all. Right from the start of the history of Israel, the history of Israel was about a God who really was God. A God who is the ultimate ruler, the creator, can do what he likes, can reveal himself where he likes, can appear and speak where he likes, can command where he likes. But the second point of the history of Israel is about the deviant worship of the people. The fact that Israel had never taken God seriously for who he was. In fact, they'd always thought of him as being rather smaller than he'd revealed himself to be. The first thing he picks up in the speech in relation to this is the idolatry of the people of Israel. Look at verse 39. We're talking about Mount Sinai here. God has just spoken to the people of Israel, and they go off and make a golden calf. Our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the hand of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Though God had sent a rescuer and rescued them from the terrible situation they were in, they could not escape from it themselves. They preferred to think of him in terms of something their hands had made. No doubt they thought that the golden calf was useful in thinking about God, but they thought of him in man-made terms. And, says Stephen, all the way through the wilderness, and when they arrived in the promised land, though they knew about the real God who'd amazingly rescued them from slavery in Egypt, they still preferred the gods of Egypt and thinking about God in small, local terms. Stephen quotes with brutal brilliance from Amos, verse 42. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices, me, during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon. Was it me you were worshipping when you followed through the wilderness to the promised land? No, though you were going through the motions, you were really thinking on a much smaller scale. you were really thinking of me through the lens of the gods of Egypt that you'd left behind, small local gods. And that's why I sent you into exile. Idolatry is a subtle and scary thing. I remember being on holiday in Europe, visiting Belgium, and wandering into a Roman Catholic church, and for the first time realizing something that I'd noticed many times before but not paid attention to, that there are two sorts of images there. There is the small boy in the arms of his mother and the suffering victim on the cross. They've always struck me as the dominant images in buildings like that. Always. They're always there. Not the only ones, but the dominant ones. The small boy in the arms of his mother and the suffering victim on the cross. No doubt they're viewed as a helpful reminder of certain things about Jesus, which at some level they are. They do remind you of truths about Jesus. But they misrepresent him in the most fundamental way possible, for they are the dominant images. You always see them. And they make him look small, helpless, not much use to anyone, and not relatable to. Such a different portrayal of Jesus from the words of the Bible. And his mother looks, in contrast, big and glorious and welcoming and human and able to be related to. It's not easy to discern what our idols are, and they're subtle things. Caution is needed here, for we read this and it seems distant from us and blatant. It seems as though idolatry is a long way away from us. I don't imagine that you have a secret shrine in your house that you're tempted to go and visit every so often. I mean, you might have, and you might come from that background, but I guess it's not most of it's not the problem for most of us in this room. Idolatry is difficult to identify, not because it's invisible, but because it's subtle. The subtle misrepresentation of God, the thinking of God wrongly, too small. One of the things we could do this weekend is to pray that we think of God rightly. Stephen's great criticism of these people is that they thought much too small about God. Local, tied to a building. Now, he makes the point that the temple and its portable version, the tabernacle, were God-given. Where's that line about the pattern that God gave? I can't remember where that is. Yes, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of wilderness witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he'd seen. It's a God-given pattern, the tent in the desert and the temple. But how easy to misrepresent it. Solomon, when he built the temple, said these words, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." The trouble was not with the design, which was meant to teach them important things about God, but with the builders. Stephen quotes this time from Isaiah, verse 49. Isaiah is looking forward to the rebuilt temple after the exile. And he's seeing how in their minds when it was built, the people would do what they had always done. Think of God not as the glorious rescuing God, but as the bloke who lives in the building next door. The proper response to the God of glory is verse 32. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and didn't dare to look. Isaiah says the same in that bit in Isaiah 66 that we read. "Who is he that I will look at? One who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." That's the proper response to recognizing who God is. But how easy for an Israelite to look down the road at the temple and think of God as that big bloke who lives next door. Maybe slightly grander than me, but a neighbour all the same. He has his house, I have mine. He has his life, I have mine. He has his life, I have mine. At certain points, of course, our interests meet and overlap. He likes the Bible, so do I. He likes the prayers, so do I. He likes church, so do I. He likes singing, so do I. He likes psalms, there are many of them in the Bible, so do I. But he has his life, his house, and I have mine. He has his things, and I have mine. He has his time, and I have mine. His money, and I have mine. His friends, and I have mine. His plans, and I have mine. His view of sex, and I have mine. His values, and I have mine. But of course, that is not the way it is with the God of the Bible. So easy to understand how one might get into that way of thinking. God lives in the building down the road. I can see it from my window. I can go to it on a Sunday morning. But of course, the God of the Bible is the ruler, the deliverer, the Lord, the creator. We are not his neighbors. We are his creatures, his property. Stephen's speech is very bold and his conclusions very uncomfortable. Verse 51. You were just like your fathers. It's not the witnesses of Jesus who speak against Moses and against this holy place. It's the people of Israel. The people of Israel have constantly rejected God's rulers and rescuers and constantly limited God's person and confined him to this holy place. But he's not like that at all. He can do what he likes everywhere, anytime, all the time. And, says Stephen, the children are just like the fathers. You've rejected the great messenger. Which of the prophets, verse 52, did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, just like they did with the ones who foreran him. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You have rejected the great messenger. But, says Stephen, uncomfortably, God is with him and not with you. Let's pray. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? We acknowledge, Heavenly Father, our inbuilt resistance to thinking of you properly. We so quickly fall into thinking that there are parts of life that belong to us and parts that belong to you. Places that belong to us and places that belong to you. We think of ourselves as being smaller neighbours rather than property. And we pray, please, that you would help us to, by your Holy Spirit, to hear your living word. Thank you for disclosing yourself so clearly in history and in the scriptures. Please help us to believe what we read about you and not to think of you as small and contained, but as omnipotent and omnipresent, totally in control, and ourselves as absolutely dependent. Help us with these things, we pray. Amen. Amen.